First Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through to 12. Let us hear the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In this particular section of Peter's letter, Peter is issuing a call for all of God's people to pursue a life that is godly. Godly living is not limited to a series of personal practices, though it doesn't eliminate them. Practices like spending time in the Word of God, spending time in personal prayer and being faithful in our coming together with the saints in church. But godliness goes beyond that. It involves the way we behave and treat others in different scenarios. It involves the way how we treat one another in the life of the church. It involves the way that we treat people outside of the church. And it also involves an understanding of the great character of our Lord God Almighty. This is something very important for us to understand. And I want to share with you a particular individual who was no stranger to this reality. No stranger to the one who knew what it was to prize the value of pursuing godliness among the community of God's people, among those outside, and cultivating a love for the Lord. But as I share things about this individual also knew what it was to fail in this, to struggle in this. Because if we're very honest with ourselves, we'll note that when we hear the high calling of what Scripture says, that we are to pursue a life of godliness, an honorable life, a life that is seen on display in the way that we treat other Christians and the way that we treat those outside of the church, if we're honest, we'll acknowledge that we fail in this. We actually almost become quite professional in failing in this. It's something we're quite good at. But there's an individual in Scripture, there's a few of them, who could relate to that. The name of this character I want to share a little bit about is David. Now, Steve read for us earlier Psalm 34. And there's a good reason for that, because you'll observe in 1 Peter 3, particularly verses 10 to 12, Peter is actually quoting from Psalm 34. And Peter seems to draw from Psalm 34 a few times in this letter. And I think there's actually really good reason for that. I think Psalm 34 resonates with Peter. Now, why was Psalm 34 written? It was actually written a little time after David had one of the most embarrassing episodes in his entire life. Now, we know what it is to look back at our life sometimes and we think of some of the really embarrassing things we've done. I don't want to embarrass anybody by asking you to share what they are, but you know your embarrassing experiences. You've had those moments that you think, I wish I could just eliminate that from the record. Sometimes a long time has to go by before you can actually stop and laugh at those things that you've done. Well, David had one of these embarrassing episodes, but this embarrassing episode went beyond just simply looking back at it and laughing, because he crossed a line. He crossed a line in which he publicly showed that he did not trust in God and he was deceitful with his own lips. The story comes at a time in which Saul, who was the king of Israel, was pursuing David. Saul wanted to kill and eliminate David. Now, David, of course, was God's anointed. He was going to become king. It was the promise of God. It was the plan of God. Prophets of the Lord had spoken. And listen, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. But David was experiencing a tremendously difficult period in his life. He was being hotly pursued by Saul, who wanted to kill him. Well, there's one particular scene where David actually picks up the sword of Goliath. This is a little while after he had killed him from the tabernacle. And in fleeing from Saul, David makes a very quick decision to flee to the city of Gath. Now, that's an interesting decision to make, because David has the sword of Goliath with him and he's going to the city of Gath. That's where Goliath came from. What's the guy doing rocking up to the city, Goliath's hometown, with Goliath's sword? I don't think David entirely thought that through. But nonetheless, David was fleeing because he thought if he could go see the king, he's going to be leaving Israeli territory and he's going to be going behind enemy lines, so to speak, and Saul's not going to be going there. Well, David rocks up, somewhat trying to camouflage Goliath's sword, and he goes to see the king of Gath. And while David is there, all of a sudden people say, don't you remember who this guy is? Remember the local newspapers? We had the slogan on the front page, Saul kills his thousands, David kills his tens of thousands. Now that's not the publicity David really wanted, because that would remind them that he killed Goliath. And all of a sudden he panicked, thinking, this is not going to do me any favours. The king of Gath is going to kill me. So what does David do? He goes to the gate and starts sort of graffitiing on it and scratching it. And all of a sudden he starts drooling all over his beard. And he's faking to be insane. And this is King David, right? This is that mighty warrior who took on Goliath. This is that man when he was a young boy who would fight a lion and a bear to protect his flock. Now he is acting like he is a madman. And of course, the king of Gath looks at this and thinks, I've got enough madmen in this kingdom. Why do I want this guy? And they let David go. That's a really strange story. But David was deceitful in that. He was pretending to be mad. He wasn't trusting the Lord. And sometime after that, David wrote Psalm 34 to reflect on that particular experience. I'm not going to exposit this psalm, I just want to make a few notes. Look at how David begins this psalm, how different this is. He went into Gath and spoke with deceit, so to speak. But he begins this psalm by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. David had learnt something in that experience. Despite his sinfulness, despite his failure to trust God, God still delivered him and in the end gave him the kingdom. And David looks back and realized that before the Lord I am to be a humble man. And before the Lord I am to make sure that the thing that fills my lips will not be deceit and an act of madness, but be words of praise of the Lord. He goes on to say, in verses 13 to 14, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. David learned something very powerful upon reflection. And that is this. No matter where a saint of God finds themselves, they have a duty, and the duty is to glorify God. It is to bring him the glory, the honor, and the praise that is due to his great name. Now, why does Peter write this passage, returning to 1 Peter 3 now, with Psalm 34 at the background? Well, I think there's a few reasons for it. I think it is to show the seriousness of David's conclusion that as the people of God, we are to behave and conduct ourselves in a way that is godly. But also, I think it shows that there is an understanding in which this is going to be hard and we're going to fail, but there is hope because we can change. And I think Peter took refuge in that because I think Peter could relate to David. Peter was no stranger to having experiences of failure where he didn't honor the Lord. Now, all this said and done, we come to the passage now before us, because Psalm 34 basically gives the overall theme of this. God has blessed us, and we ought to praise Him for it and live in a way that reflects that. God is not to be dishonored in the presence of His people or in the presence of unbelievers. Instead, we are to live and cultivate a life that would be considered godly, a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And if we're going to do that, there are two necessary components, and we're going to observe these two components from this passage. In fact, what we're going to do is, in verse 8, we're going to see one component, and that is the need for godly attitudes. Secondly, we're going to see in verse 9 the need for godly actions. And then finally, we're going to conclude this passage by looking at verses 10 to 12 as a whole, which is a quote from Psalm 34, and that is the foundation for it all, and that is a right understanding of who God is. So that's the roadmap for what we're going to look at this morning. Two necessary truths, along with some concluding remarks regarding our knowledge of God. So let's look at the first necessary truth if we are going to pursue a life of godliness. It's this: we need to cultivate godly attitudes. In trying to sort through all the ideas and suggestions regarding a godly life, notice how Peter cuts through it all and gives us a really practical and clear command in verse 8. Have a look. Finally, let me just stop right there for a moment. Finally, what does he mean by that? He's not bringing his letter to an end, because you'll notice there's still chapter 4 and 5. What Peter's saying is, finally, after discussing the fact that you have a responsibility as citizens to be honorable, as you have a responsibility as workers to be honorable, as you have a responsibility as wives to be honorable, and then he also added husbands, finally, bringing it all together, all of you have a responsibility to be honorable. All of you are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. If you have a close look at this list, these attitudes listed, or these great virtues in verse 8, you will notice that when there are problems in any church, when there are breakdowns in communication and there are divisions in a church, it is because these attitudes and virtues of verse 8 are being ignored. Think about it. If a church really is committed to having unity of mind, sympathy toward one another, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, the kind of divisions that come up, the kind of arguments and breakdowns in communications that spread throughout, wouldn't be there. Now, I get the fact that there ought to be division when there is error, when somebody is blatantly teaching the things that are against the Word of God. We ought to divide against that, because that's not truth. We cannot unite with false teaching. That is different. But when it comes to trivial things, we can overlook a lot of those things when we cultivate these attitudes. So what Peter's doing here in verse 8, he's saying to these pilgrims who are spread throughout Asia Minor, who are being persecuted, he says, listen, you know that you're going to heaven, but God hasn't got you there yet. He hasn't come for you yet. He's left you here on earth. And while you're here, you have a huge responsibility in your churches. And the responsibility placed upon you and every other person is that you are to cultivate godly attitudes. Now let's have a brief look at each of these virtues, and we'll note their meaning and significance in the life of the church. We have five of them, and what I want you to also notice is, if you have a look at number 1 and number 5, they actually relate to each other. Number 2 and number 4 relate to each other, leaving number 3 in the middle. You could kind of illustrate that with a hamburger. You've got the bottom bun and the top bun. That is unity of mind and a humble mind. Then you have two slices of cheese, sympathy and a tender heart. And smack bang in the middle is a nice chunky beef patty, brotherly love. And the reason why that's placed there in the middle, this is actually a device that New Testament writers often used. It's called a chiasm, but it's simply used to show a very poetic way of calling these things, but showing an emphasis that one of them really is the chief virtue, and that is the one right there in the middle, and that is brotherly love. All of these are needed. But let's look at them one at a time. The first one is unity of mind. When the scripture commands the people of God to have unity of mind, what is that meaning? In fact, this is something that just not just Peter says. Our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, and we see it particularly in verses 20 to 26, took time to pray for his people. He prayed first of all for his disciples in verses 1 to 5, and he then took time in verses 6 to 19 to pray. To pray for his disciples and others as well. But then finally, he prays for those in the future who are going to believe. Now, when Jesus prayed for all who are going to believe, for all of his people, you'll notice that he prayed that they would be a holy people, but they would also be a people of harmony, that they would be one. When Jesus prayed that we would be one, and then the Word of God commands us that we are to have unity of mind, what is that teaching? Well, let me just say what it's not saying. Because people make huge errors and mistakes when they read verses in the Bible that talk about having unity. People really pull this out of context and really, they really botch it. They make a horrible error that turns into some weird practices in church life. For example, when Scripture says to have unity of mind, it's not saying that you need to have uniformity. That is to say, you all have to look the same, say the same things, do the same things, have the same habits, dress the same way. Because if you do that, you're just going to be really weird. Okay? Could you imagine that? You come here and all of a sudden you get told, listen, you can't come through the door this morning. You're not in the uniform. You didn't get the memo as to everyone today's wearing blue shirts? It's Brown Shoes Day today. What are you doing wearing red shoes? That's not godly. You know, we're a church of unity here. That's not what Scripture's teaching. People tend to think that unity means that everyone has to essentially check their brains in at the door and just comply with what everyone else is doing. That's not unity. That's just weirdness, all right? That's actually cultish behavior, and you'll notice that in cults. You'll notice an amazing uniformity. They claim that they have unity, but what's happened is they've all been forced to have the same hairstyle, same clothes, same humor, same jokes, same cliches, and the list goes on. If God intended that, he would have made us all exactly the same. He would have given us the same appearance. He would have given us the same eye color. He would have given us the same temperaments. But one thing you learn very quickly in society is that we are all very, very different. People look different. They sound different. They behave differently. People have very different senses of humor. You have very engaging people, you have very serious people, you have people with a dry sense of humor, some people who just can't stop laughing, and the list goes on. People who are just very sensitive and quiet. And God has made us all to be very different. So when Scripture says that we are to have unity of mind, it's not saying that we are to have uniformity. In fact, unity of mind is actually something God has already given to all of his people. It's something we need to apply. The unity that we have is that in Christ, we are all one. We have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We are all his people. But our pride causes us not to see that we belong together as God's people, and we begin to focus on ourselves. In order for us to have unity of mind, we need to be very clear of the essentials of Christian belief. Now, there are certain doctrines that we're just going to disagree on as Christians. And many Christians have pointed out with great wisdom that there are levels of doctrines. L. Mohler sort of coined the phrase, we need to learn theological triage. We need to learn how to sort in order of priority biblical doctrines. You see, there are doctrines that could be called level one doctrines, and they're the doctrines that every Christian must agree on. But sometimes we make the mistake of taking level two or level three doctrines and making them level one. A level doctrine is to say that if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. Which means if you have a different view on the mode of baptism, whether you ought to baptize an infant or a believer, that's not a level one doctrine. Now, that's a doctrine that comes down to level two or level three, depending on the way you define the levels. Views concerning end times, they're not level one doctrines. But when we're talking about things like Jesus is the Son of God, that's level one. You disagree with that, you're not a Christian. We say that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You disagree with that, you're disagreeing with the Word of God and you are not saved. The Bible is the Word of God. If you disagree with these things, you see, you're breaking the unity that all of God's people are to hold to. But then we come to level two doctrines, and those are the doctrines that we have that causes us to form different local churches. You can disagree with people on level two, but we tend to congregate with people of the same mind at level two, and that's why we have different churches. You see, you have a church that practices certain things and another church disagrees. There's a reason why we put that in level two, but we don't say they're not saved. But then level three is the things that we have differences of even within our own church. Even within this own congregation, there will be differing views on some doctrines. For us to have unity of mind, we need to understand what are the essentials, and we hold to that. This is something critical for us to do. We need to cultivate that attitude. We also need to learn to have sympathy toward one another. If we're going to be godly in Christ Jesus, we need to be a sympathetic people. This word, sympathy, closely relates to the fourth word, and that is a tender heart. It's showing an inner emotion of sensitivity. Romans 12 and verse 15 says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. If we're going to be godly in Christ Jesus, we need to be like that as a church. That is your obligation as a Christian in the life of a church, is to be a people of sympathy. We need to look out for the needs of others. If we're not aware of them, we need to pray to the Lord to give us this virtue of sympathy, that we may weep with those who are weeping, and when people are rejoicing, we can rejoice with them. Thirdly, we need to cultivate the virtue of brotherly love. That is referring to a deliberate action and choice in which we seek out the highest good of people around us. It really is a virtue that takes the attention of us and puts it on others. It's not an ooey-gooey type of love that we tend to have in our culture today, but it's rather a deliberate decision. A deliberate decision in which we choose to make sacrifice for ourselves so that someone else can receive a higher good. Our Lord Jesus Christ said it very clearly in John 13, that when you have this kind of love for one another, the world will know you're my disciples. When you have brotherly love, there are consequences. And the consequences are it serves a great good in the life of the church, but it also creates, get this, a platform for effective witness. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what Peter's talking about in this whole section of 1 Peter. Be honorable because it glorifies God, and then it creates a platform in which you can be a witness. Why do we need to have these attitudes in the church? Well, firstly, it's what God requires of us. We do it because God says it. But secondly, we do it because it creates an amazing opportunity in which we can witness to others. When the world sees a group of people marked by unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love, this creates an amazing platform to speak into people's lives. Peter also says that you need to have a tender heart. A tender heart is something that we grow in as we become more aware of God's mercy toward us. Having a tender heart is really being incredibly sensitive. It's just like the word sympathy, incredibly sensitive to the needs of others, that we are moved with compassion on the inside to help. Now, sometimes we can be callous and not experience this, and the greatest way to cultivate it is to be aware of God's mercy toward us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we read these words, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." The more you constantly remind yourself that God came down and has forgiven you of all of your sins, that he showed mercy and pity on you as a sinner. The more we become acquainted with that deep truth, that begins to inform and impact the way that we treat others. In other words, people who aren't tender toward other believers are believers who aren't spending enough time understanding the character of God and the gospel. It really comes back to that. And finally, we are to cultivate the attitude of a humble mind. Sadly, we can often be proud of our humility, though. The story is told of a city council that once decided to honour one of their citizens with an award. They all agreed that this particular citizen was the most humble citizen in the entire city. So they had a ceremony. They brought him at the front and they awarded him before everybody. But a few days later, something really controversial happened. It came to their attention that this citizen, who they honored as being the most humble citizen in all of the city, was walking around wearing the badge that said, "Most humble citizen." They felt that he is no longer humble. Sadly, we can be a bit the same. We can claim to be a humble people. We can pursue humility, but humility is actually accurately viewing ourselves in the light of who God is and who we really are. Puritan John Flavel said, quote, "They that know God will be humble, but they that know themselves cannot be proud," end quote. If we're going to have humility of mind in the church, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of who God is and who we are. According to Romans chapter 12, in verses 3 to 8, Paul talks about the responsibility of Christians to use their spiritual gifts in the church to, again, glorify God and benefit the saints. But before Paul gives the list in verses 4 to 8, or verses 5 to 8, of what those spiritual gifts are, you'll notice in verse 3, he begins by saying that you are to have humility of mind and let no one think of themselves higher than they ought, knowing that the gift that you have is of grace. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying in verse 3. In other words, you can't actually benefit the church with your gift until you realize it's a gift. It's not something intrinsic to you. It's not something that you've earned. You don't just walk in and say, "Hey, I have the gift of serving. Let me serve you. I have the gift of teaching. Sit down and listen to me. I have the gift of leadership. Follow me." That's not service. That's not going to benefit the church. It's going to divide the church. It's going to throttle the church. If you have a gift, don't honk the horn of the gift. Just use it. In other words, understand it's a gift. God's given it to you. You didn't deserve it. He chose to give it to you, not because he thought, "Hey, you know, you're a really great chap. You need this gift." He just said, "No, in my sovereign grace, to my glory, I choose to give this to you. But you're also held responsible for this gift now." So Paul says to the Roman Christians, and this is what Peter is saying here too, have humility of mind. Understand who God is. Understand who you are. And then look at your giftedness as a privilege to serve God, and then you just quietly go about using it. And when we do that, that's when we are displaying genuine godliness. This is a picture of what God intends for his church here in verse 8. But sadly, our churches don't always look like verse 8, do they? You look at verse 8 and say, "Here is the church." But that's not always the description. I wonder, and this is a challenge that every single one of us needs to take to heart, when somebody comes to Hills Bible Church, would somebody reflect upon their visit or their regular visits and say, "Wow, there is a people that have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds. Wow." That's what the Word of God calls for us to do. We don't tend to advertise those things on a website. They don't tend to be distinctives that we announce. But these are the things that we are called upon as the people of God, and it begins individually. Every single one of us. Again, start of verse 8. "Finally, all of you." None of us are exempt. Of course, we will fail in fulfilling these things because we don't want to claim that we are a perfect church. We are not. We are sinners. Simultaneously saints, but we are sinners. And as sinners, we make mistakes. That's why we need to be humble toward one another. We need to be sensitive. We need to be forgiving. We need to be patient. When you see someone failing in one of those things, you don't get in their face and say, listen, you are not being a humble person. And great humility and tenderness will be gentle in how it goes about that. Because of our own stubborn pride, we will think of ourselves higher than we ought, and as a result, we'll become insensitive, harsh, and harmful to one another. But of course, these beautiful virtues are seen perfectly. Not in a single church, but in the head of the church, Jesus Christ. A close examination of his life in the scriptures will reveal that he and he alone had perfect unity with the Father. He had sympathy toward the lost, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You see that perfectly in him. And we as Christians are called, remember, to walk in the footsteps of Christ. We are to follow his example. If we want to do these things, we don't simply put them before us as a list of do's and don'ts, but what we do is we see this as a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. These are the marching orders he gives, and then we say, Lord, we are going to trust you. We are going to walk in your steps. Even when it's hard, even when people in the church aren't always behaving the way they ought to be behaving, I will have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, because that's what you did. That's what you did. Even when the house of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the word of God said he had compassion on them. And we as Christians are called to walk in his steps. This is why we trust in him alone for salvation, and this is why we ought to long to know him more so we can please him. The more we love Christ, the more we want to do what Christ did. And this is what Christ did. This is what he wants his people to do in the church. This is a great starting point. When we ask ourselves the questions, how can I be effective in the life of a local church? Start with 1 Peter 3:8. We're going to always need to do this. We're not going to ever arrive, but this is what we need to do. Secondly, and this point's a little quicker, we see finally in this passage godly actions. But these godly actions are actually going outside of the church and into the world. Not to say that we shouldn't do this in the church as well, but the focus is changing. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now let's be clear, unbelievers will not always treat believers badly. They will not always revile us. They will not always persecute us. In fact, there are many unbelievers who will treat Christians with kindness. But let us not be surprised, on the other hand, that when the world does choose to treat Christians badly or persecute, we ought not to be surprised, because Jesus did say, in the world you will have trouble. And Peter's readers were very aware of this. They were experiencing persecution. They were going through a very hot trial. And we know what that is too, in some ways. We need to understand then, when we experience unfair treatment, hardship from the world, when times do come, we have a particular obligation to respond in a way that is godly. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. That is to say, Peter is here calling for a radical response to harsh treatment. And don't forget the motive behind this. The motive is all about honorable living with the goal of bringing glory to God and creating a platform for witness. Who are two of the most amazing examples of this? Well, the first one is the greatest, and that, of course, is Jesus. You remember him at the cross. And as he was at the cross suffering, as a result, yes, of the sovereign plan of God, but also at the hand of unfair treatment by the religious leaders and the people. What did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He didn't call a curse upon them. He called a blessing upon them. You remember Stephen, after he had been stoned to death, just before he died, moments away before he gave up the spirit, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He was about to go to heaven. This is amazing. He saw him. And as he sees Jesus looking upon these people who had thrown these huge stones at Stephen, crushing him, Stephen, able to get his final breath out, is able to look to his Lord Jesus and say, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then the Lord Jesus received his spirit. This is what we're called to do. This is a radical response. But notice here in this verse, Peter issues two actions that ought to be carried out by God's people. We are to not repay, but instead we are to bless. Now, the command not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling is both strenuous and strategic. It's strenuous because that's not easy. That's really hard, if we're frank. But it's strategic because even though this is not an automatic response to unfair treatment, this is strategic because it is showing a new life that can potentially create an opportunity for witness. This is really hard because we live in a culture that promotes fighting back. We live in a culture that promotes ideas of verbal attack, sabotage, physical violence. But the Christian view is to view each of those things as disobedience to the Lord. Many people might be consumed with the idea of getting even. If our life, of course, was about the survival of the fittest and every man for himself, sure, that's how we should conduct ourselves if that's what life's all about. We should attack everyone who attacks us. We should win and always get even if it's about the survival of the fittest, but it's not. As a Christian with a Christian worldview, we understand that we have been forgiven of our sins. We are now citizens of the glory of heaven. That is where we're going, but God has left us here with a responsibility to magnify our Creator and to be grateful to Him for what He's done for us, and then to long to see many people come to Christ. We don't bring Him into the kingdom by paying back. We bring Him into the kingdom by withholding such things. It creates an opportunity. This new life that we are called to live brings in a new way of living. Sometimes, of course, we can get snappy with people. And it's not just those who treat us unfairly that we can do this too. Even among those who are closest to us, we can respond in ungodly ways. Somebody may do something that we feel isn't right, even if it's someone we greatly love, and we respond essentially with repaying. But as the people of God, we are called not to repay. Instead, retaliation may be something that is a key place in a plot of a movie or in sinful human conduct, but in the Christian walk, we are to do something different, and that is to bless. What does it mean to bless an unbeliever? That's a rather interesting concept, isn't it? We are called to bless unbelievers. How do we do that? Well, it's just not some abstract, mystical, weird thing that people say that I'm just going to go around and bless unbelievers. You can say that and sound hip and cool, but that's not what Scripture's saying. Now, this is actually talking about something very deliberate. Again, something very radical. What does it mean to bless an unbeliever? Well, really, it's the opposite of repaying them. Interestingly enough, the English word eulogy, we use that in the funeral context, meaning to speak well of somebody, comes from the Greek word for bless. That's where the word eulogy comes from. So it's actually seeking to speak well of somebody. But what does this particularly mean? It's not talking about a fake kind of blessing. That is to say, someone reviles you, someone's harsh to you, and then you have to stand in front of them and say, "Oh, gee, you're a really nice guy." That's not blessing somebody, okay? That's very superficial and it's fake, and that doesn't glorify God, and it certainly doesn't help the matter. When somebody mistreats us and says bad things about us, we are not required to respond with some fake kind of blessing, but instead, blessing an unkind person can be done through prayer and deed. Consider carefully these words from Luke 6 and verses 27 to 28. This is what our Lord said. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." In these verses, Jesus is teaching how to respond to unfair treatment. We don't retreat, nor do we overreact. Instead, we pray for their salvation and look for opportunities to minister to them. Of course, great wisdom will be needed because if somebody is being hostile and harsh, we could put our life at risk if we try to do something good for them. So wisdom's obviously needed. But the first step is to pray for their salvation. If someone treats us in a way that is harsh and wrong, before we overreact with revenge, before we retreat and think, I just wipe them, I don't want to talk about them, do this. Go before the throne of God and pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Lord, work in their hearts that they may come to know Jesus Christ. Reach out to them in mercy as you reached out to me. Because you need to understand that in your sinful condition, even if you did or didn't treat people like that person's treating people, you had the potential to. And it was only the mercy of God that intervened in your life and prevented that from happening. This is what we are called to. In fact, that's what it says at the end of verse 9. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is the obligation that God places on your life. You were called to salvation, and God transformed you. And in your new life, you are to walk in the steps of the Lord, and the steps involve times of blessing unbelievers, praying for their salvation, and seeking ways in which you can minister to them. And we're also told that you may obtain a blessing. Because right at the end of the day, after we walk this life and we live according to the way that God calls for us to live, the day is coming where every single one of us is going to stand before our God, and he will say to all of those that are his people, in the words of Matthew 25 and verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. That's the blessing you're going to receive in the eternal kingdom. Well, let me just quickly finish now. Peter has provided us with two clear duties for the people of God in terms of their pursuit of godliness. But let's conclude by concluding the way Peter does here in verses 10, 11, and 12. I want to read these verses to you because Peter basically summarizes all of this with a quotation from Psalm 34, keeping in mind that David spoke this as a result of not honoring God in a time where he didn't trust him and spoke with deceit. And this is what David said. Peter writes, for, meaning this is the ground and the basis for all of this. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is to say, if you desire to love the gift of life that God has given you, and to see the great day in which you will receive the fullness of blessings that God has in store for all of his people, then you need to walk and talk in a way that exalts God. You need to live according to the way that God has called you to live. The final verse in verse 12 really becomes the great motivation. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord being on us in this context is referring to the fact that when you're being mistreated, don't worry, God knows. He sees it. And even if there isn't justice, he sees it. Don't worry, is what that text is saying. Because the face of the Lord will be against those who do evil in the final day. You're not to repay, but he will. He will repay every injustice. It's not that we as Christians don't believe in justice. We do. We just believe the one who is just is the one to carry out justice. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He knows your situation. And the face of the Lord will be on those who treat his people unjustly. And what a furious day that will be. This is the life that we are called to live. Whether we are citizens, workers, spouses, or in the church, we're all called to have attitudes and actions of godliness. May God give us help. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for this clear passage. Lord, we know that this is truly a challenge to our lives, and we pray that you give us the daily grace and mercy that we need to honor you. In Christ's name, amen.